Well, good evening and welcome to our Good Friday service. As we are all aware, there's all kinds of things that are just different, and this is one of them. And we have always longed for and enjoyed getting together on Good Friday. And this year, we are getting together this way. And so if you have your Bibles, if you open them to John chapter 19, I want to spend a few minutes tonight just giving some thoughts and devotional thoughts about Good Friday and what Good Friday means to us. As you know, we've been working our way through John's Gospel through the Lent season, and we've looked at a lot of interactions between Jesus and others and groups, and last week even a city, the city of Jerusalem. Chapters 18 and 19 of John's Gospel is where the story of Jesus' crucifixion is told. And there's really more than just the crucifixion. Actually, in chapters 18 and 19, you get the whole array of betrayal and arrest and condemnation and crucifixion and burial. So if you have your Bibles, I want to read just a section. We don't have time to read all of it, but I would encourage you over the weekend, you as families or individuals, to read 18 and 19 and put your heart and mind into meditating on what it is that these chapters are teaching us about the death of Jesus Christ. Today we do celebrate Good Friday, and Good Friday is a day that we as Christians call good. And I think part of what's on my heart tonight is that not everyone sees Good Friday as good. Some people do, and there's some things that are very necessary for us to be able to see and understand, for us to see that the cross was a really good thing. So let's read chapter 19 of John's Gospel. I'm going to start in the second half of verse 16, and then we're going to read through verse 30. So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the Place of the Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic and in Latin and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am the King of the Jews.'" And Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And so the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her into his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, "I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. Father, these words are so wonderful to us. Our hearts rejoice in the reading of the death of our Savior because we know what's coming. I pray tonight, Lord, in our time together, that our hearts would be shared and our minds connected together as we contemplate the meaning of these events. And so I pray for your help. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I just want to speak to you about Good Friday, and I want to do so more out of my heart and my own thoughts than I do anything else. This last week, as we were around our own family talking about Holy Week and talking about these events, one of the questions that we asked is, why is Good Friday so good to you? And so in thinking about that question, I really have just been desirous to share why Good Friday is such good news to me, and not only to me, but to all Christians everywhere. Good Friday is good because of what Jesus actually accomplished. And that's really what we want to talk about tonight. And furthermore, I think in the same time, I think it's a good time for us to explain why we sing so many songs about the cross. Why do we sing so many songs about Jesus' suffering and his death and his substitutionary atonement and sacrifice for us? Well, the reason is, I suppose, in the shortest way I can say it, the reason is because the cross means everything. Now, I don't mean by saying that to put some kind of controversy in between Good Friday and Easter Sunday, as if the two could be separated, or as if one could be more important than the other. In my mind, I've always viewed those events, and frankly, I've viewed the whole life of Jesus as one glorious moment in redemptive history. But it all works together. Jesus' incarnation is why Jesus is able to become the perfect substitute for human beings. It is his death on the cross on Friday, his resurrection on Sunday, all working together for good news. And so don't think of that, these two things, as being different. When I say the cross is everything, I mean the cross, Easter Sunday, and all that Jesus accomplished is everything to us. If there's no cross, there's no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, the cross has no power. But the cross has always, and still does, means everything to Christians. You know, there are seven sayings from the cross that were compiled by various gospel writers. It's interesting to me that one of the writers didn't pick out all of them, but in each of them, writing their letters as they wrote them to the people that they were writing to for the purposes that they were writing for, they picked out several of these sayings of Jesus from the cross, and so they recorded them, and we gathered them together, and historically, we've presented them in somewhat of an order. If the order is accurate, the very first saying of Jesus from the cross would have been for the city and for those that crucified him. And it's recorded to us for us in Luke chapter 23. Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. The second saying on the cross was actually one of the thieves that was on both sides. It was of him, crucified along with him. And these words were words of promise to him. And they were recorded in Luke's gospel as well. Chapter 23, verse 43. It was a promise. Today, you will be with me in paradise. The third promise comes to us from our reading in John chapter 19. He's speaking to Mary and he's speaking to John. And here in three consecutive sayings of the cross that's recorded in this particular chapter, in this first one, Jesus is taking his responsibility as the firstborn son, and he's introducing the cares of Mary to John, and he's asking John to take over caring for her in her later years. The next saying of the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, is recorded both in Matthew 27 and in Mark 15. And then we return back to John, again, two more sayings, making the fifth and the sixth. Jesus said, I thirst. And then immediately after he said, I thirst, then he said, it's finished. The very last words, at least according to Luke's gospel, if we put them in the right order, is when Jesus hung his head and breathed his last and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. John chapter 19 has three of these seven sayings. We looked at them. But the last that's in John is really the focus of tonight. Jesus said in verse 30, it is finished. And then he bowed his head and he gave up his spirit. It is finished. It is finished is an interesting thing for someone who's just been crucified to say. At the end of his life, as Jesus hung upon the cross, in the last moments of his earthly life, he said, it is finished. Or he said, something's been accomplished. Or mission has been accomplished and fulfilled. And when you think about the events, and you think about the whole context, It is an interesting thing that should stand out to us very, very starkly. Jesus, hanging, breathing his last breath, said, "It is, my life is, my mission is finished." And so for us on Good Friday, we say, well, what Good Friday is really all about, it's about the mission of Christ being finished. And then it raises the question, well, what exactly is the mission of Christ? Exactly what was accomplished? Exactly what was finished or completed that Jesus had in mind as he hung there on those last moments of his earthly life? Well, there's no prophecy that's as condensed as the one that we have in Isaiah chapter 55. Nothing says so much and so in such a descriptive way about who Jesus is and what Jesus' mission will be. If you want to turn there in Isaiah 53, I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but I want to start in verse 3. Jesus, it says, was despised, or speaking of Jesus, rather, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him as stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are the ones that are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for this generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. And yet, verse 10, it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He, that is God, has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. As I said, there's no text that I know of that is such so much condensed prophecy concerning this one who will come, this Jesus, who we call Jesus the Christ. And yet there's so much here about what his mission is. In verses 4, 5, 6, and 10, we're told over and over again that he's the one who's going to bear our griefs. He's the one that's going to carry our sorrows. He's the one that's going to take away our transgressions and our guilt. That even though we are like sheep that have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on this one, this Jesus, the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief when his soul makes an offering for guilt. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. It seems to me like if there's a place anywhere that helps us to understand the mission of Jesus, at least in part, and I'd say a large part, when Jesus said, "It is finished," he had in mind that his mission, according to Isaiah 53, was somehow being fulfilled, was somehow being accomplished. It appears, at least from this prophecy, that when Jesus said, "It is finished," that he was referring to the fulfillment of this particular mission, a mission that through his body, he would bring us peace, that he would be pierced in such a way that he would remove our trespasses, iniquities, and guilt. That's what's happening on Good Friday. That's his mission. That's what he declared to be finished. And that, if you can understand that, if you can envision that, that's why the cross was so important to Christians. It is the place in which his mission was accomplished. And that's where the cross finds its place of importance in our hearts. You know, I remember years ago reading a book by John Stott called The Cross of Christ. And I remember being struck by his argument that Christianity is incomprehensible without the symbol of a cross. And then he went on in the book to explain that all the major religions and many ideologies have a visual symbol that represents something of the teaching or the history of that particular group or that particular belief. For instance, modern Judaism has adopted the Star of David. Islam is symbolized by the crescent. Buddhism adopted the lotus flower. And then maybe even the last century, some notable symbols that were universally recognized, for instance, Marxist hammer and sickle, or the swastika in World War II, the symbol of the Nazis. Symbols represent key parts of history or beliefs. Did you know that in the early centuries of the church, that the Christians actually looked for a symbol that wasn't quite so unpopular to the masses? That there are, through history, there are occasions in which Christians began to adopt the symbol of a peacock. At other places, a dove, a victory palm, as we talked about last week and on Palm Sunday, and even fish. But after all of their debating, I suppose, and experimenting, Christians came down to one symbol that they simply believed, in spite of its unpopularity, represented them best. It was a crude, simple, plain cross. Not a crucifix. That wouldn't be introduced into history until I think it's the 6th century. This was just a plain, ordinary, simple cross. It was a symbol of crucifixion. It was a symbol of a means, a cruel means of execution. In fact, crucifixion may have been one of the most cruel forms, if not the most cruel form of execution ever practiced. And in fact, it deliberately attempts to delay death for the purpose of maximizing torture. The victim often suffered days hanging on a cross before they finally succumbed to death by suffocation. In fact, when the Romans adopted it, it was reserved for the very worst of society. And a Roman citizen could not legally be crucified. They thought so low of it, and they thought it to be so inhumane. Except for the most treasonous of things, treasonous of activities, a Roman citizen could not be crucified. The Jews looked on crucifixion as horrible and with disdain. Looking back at Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23 that says that a person that would be crucified would be under a curse, the Jews had no way to make sense of a Messiah that could ever have been subjected to crucifixion. So as a symbol, the cross was very unlikely. It was as unlikely as it was unpopular. There's no one that's naturally inclined or drawn to a Savior who's been crucified. In fact, one of the oldest pictures of Jesus' crucifixion stems from the 2nd century. And there is a fairly popular caricature, a crude drawing depicting a man stretched out on a cross. He had the body of a man and the head of a donkey. And next to it is another man with one arm raised in the air towards him as if he is giving worship. And then scribbled underneath are the words, "Alexamenos worships God." It is a mockery of a man named Alexamenos who was worshiping Jesus Christ. And in the view of the one who drew it and wrote it, there's nothing that makes less sense than a person who would worship someone who's been crucified. So all of this to simply say, the cross meant something to the early Christians. And it meant everything to them. To Jesus' mission, the cross meant everything. To the Christians that follow him and continue to do so, as unpopular as it was then, or as unpopular as it may be now, the cross means everything. I suspect the goodness of Good Friday is going to be seen best by people who understand the holiness of God and understand something about the sinfulness of their own sin. Because it's such people that understand something of the holiness of God and the sinfulness of sin that are also going to see and understand and value the cross for what it is. From the vantage point of God's compassion as he looks down on human beings, in spite of the fact that he sees human beings in poverty and in disease and in great suffering, he sees men and women and children in those things. And yet, in spite of all that he may see, the greatest human need is neither poverty, nor is it disease, nor is it suffering. The greatest disease of mankind, the greatest problem that human beings face, as God looks down from heaven upon all of this world, is that human beings are sinners who have violated the holy law of God. And now we face, as human beings, his just and unmitigated wrath upon our sin. In God's economy, there's no separation between a sin and the person who commits it. It is the person who commits sin that is a sinner. And the greatest need every human being has is that every sin committed in this body, in thought, word, deed, and motive, is a personal offense to a holy God. That's the greatest need that all of us have, is we need to be rescued from a God who has deemed our sin as a personal offense, and he has ordained that that personal offense, or those sins, be judged. You know, God's holiness is not all that popular in our day. We would rather talk about God's love or God's compassion or God's long-suffering, and we should. We should marvel at his grace. We should marvel at his kindness. But we should never do so to the exclusion of God's other attributes. The holiness of God is an attribute of God that we need to understand because it gives us fuller understanding into our own plight and his divine rescue. Holiness, the holiness of God, means, maybe with some other things, but at least it means that God is not like us. He is unique. He has separated himself from things that are common. He is separate from all that he's created. Now, most of the time, I think when we think of holiness, we might think of God's moral perfection. I think that that's right, but I think maybe we combine them. Maybe if we understand that God's moral perfection, his perfection, is that which separates him from all that is common. It is part of his separateness, and it's part of what is so intimidating when human beings come into the presence of God who is holy. If you've read your Bibles, if you've read, for instance, Isaiah chapter 6, where you saw a good man, Isaiah, in the temple on one particular occasion when God's holiness is revealed to him. And immediately he is struck with both awe and fear. Immediately he cries out to God saying, "Woe am I, a man of unclean lips, living among a people with unclean lips." Other pictures of human beings coming into contact with the holy. And that's the similar response, both fear and awe. There's something about the holy that's so different from us. It's frightening. And there's something about the holiness of God that humbles us, exposes us for who we are, and brings us right down to that small place that we ought to inhabit more naturally. That's what happens when human beings come into the presence of Almighty God. They find there a God who doesn't wink at sin. They find there a God who hates sin. Behind or reflected in God's holiness is a God who has resolved that all sin must be punished because all sin is an affront to his perfect divine law. When we violate God's commands, either by doing what it says not to do or failing to do what it tells us to do, that is, we have failed to love and we have loved the wrong things. And when we do those kinds of things, when we break the law of God in either not doing it or doing something we're not doing something we're supposed to, then we are saying something to God himself. We're saying, your law is not appealing to me. I don't find pleasure in your law. I find pleasure in my own law. That's the way we understand why God sees all sin as a personal affront to himself. His law is a perfect display of his own inner workings, his own heart. It's just. His commands are good. The law is good. And when we break them, we find ourselves at odds with God. God is holy. You know, we talk about sin. We talk about, in our generation, it seems like we're really talking about mistakes. But God does not see them that way. There's a number of ways the Bible speaks of sin. One of them is a debt, and I like that way that God has chosen to reveal what sin is like. He uses the financial means in order to communicate to us how morality works. And so when we think about Bible using the word debt or an understanding of debt, he uses financial indebtedness to teach us something about moral indebtedness. And so that when we break one of God's laws, then we incur a debt that we lack the capital to pay ourselves. There's other ways too. For instance, one of the ways the Bible speaks about sin is enmity, E-N-M-I-T-Y, enmity. Enmity is an internal motivation that's driven by our hostility to God. It's a natural hostility that we have from the fall. And so we understand that because of the fall, we have a natural hostility to God's rule, God's word, and God's kingdom. And that's why the scripture says that we are by nature enemies of God, and that we have a fundamental need to be reconciled. And yet we lack the heart. We lack the internal fortitude to make peace with someone that we desperately despise. And the third way, at least tonight, that we'll talk about is that the Bible speaks of our sin as a crime. As a crime. And so in this sense, all transgressions of God's laws and commands, even those that were actually directed towards someone else, are considered as crimes against his kingdom. I love the way that Dr. R.C. Sproul spoke of this and taught me these things years ago. Cosmic treason is what he called it. And listen to what he says. He says, every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us. And as such, it is an act of treason against the cosmic king. Every form of sin, thought, word, deed, motive, makes us a debtor, proves our hostility to God, and is evidence of our cosmic treason. And so we ask the question, well, what are we to do? Well, what are you to do? What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you discover that the accumulation of your whole life, the whole course of your life, and the accumulation of your sin over the course of your life has brought you to a point where it has produced unthinkable and unfathomable numbers of crimes against a holy God who is a perfect judge? Every sin against him is personal. It is a personal offense to him. And now, not only when you have committed sins of commission or omission are you guilty, but you stand guilty before God because you've rejected his law. You've chosen something else. And now you stand before God who's perfectly just and righteous. He can't be swayed, and he won't just overlook crimes like yours. What are you going to do? If Good Friday could ask a question, it would ask us a question about the one that God sends. Because the good news of Good Friday is that it's on the merits of the perfect life and the willing sacrifice of Jesus, who came to this earth in order to take your place, to pay your debt, and be punished for your enmity and your crimes against God. And it was God's idea. It was God's glorious plan, agreed on by his Son, to come into a world that would be fallen so that he might be its redeemer. If Good Friday could ask a question, the question that Good Friday asks is, what are you going to do as you are now being reminded that as destitute as you were before that judge, who has now made this marvelous provision for you through his Son, what are you going to do about that provision? That's really what Good Friday is all about. It's the celebration of that provision, and it's the calling of us to believe and to trust it. For Jesus, his cross is the place that he is uniquely glorified. It is at the cross that God's love and his mercy and his justice all collide. It is at the cross that we see the love of Christ, our Savior, who willingly gave himself up for us on Good Friday. That's the place that he's glorified. That's the place where his greatness and his worth is made known to us. That's the place that the whole world is supposed to take notice, if the world could just see. The last couple of weeks, we've been introducing you to Heidelberg question number one, Heidelberg Catechism question number one. If you'll remember, the Heidelberg question number one asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And the answer that we, in body and soul, both in life and in death, are not our own, but we belong to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood has fully satisfied for all of our sin and redeemed us from all the power of the devil. And he so preserves us that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our head. Yea, that all things must work together for our salvation. Wherefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures us of eternal life and makes us heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. What a beautiful statement, question and answer, being taught to children so that they grow up in the faith. But now it's being delivered to adults as well, so that we have a concise statement that says, this is what Jesus is all about, and this is a concise statement of what he's done. Tonight I want to introduce you to the second question in that catechism. And that second question reads like this. What do you need to know in order to live and die in the joy of that comfort? And do you know what the answer was that these godly men gave for the purpose of raising up families, raising up the next generation of Christians? Here's the answer. The first thing you'll need to know if you're going to live in the and die in the joy of that comfort of Christ, you'll have to know that how great are my sins and my misery. Secondly, how I am delivered from all my sins and misery. And thirdly, how I am to be thankful to God for such deliverance. I couldn't ask for a greater response to Good Friday ever than the simple response of question two. I need to know that my sin is truly sinful. I need to know that there's been a true and perfect deliverance by a Savior who said, it is finished. And I need to get about the business of being grateful and thankful to God for this great deliverance of sin that's truly sinful. These are the reasons that we call this Good Friday. I want you to think with me about the words of one particular pastor. He said this. He said, every time that we look at the cross of Christ, Christ seems to say to us, I'm here because of you. It's your sin that I'm bearing. It's your curse that I'm suffering. It's your debt that I'm paying. It's your death that I'm dying. That is such a very concise and beautiful way to express what was written in 1725 by John Newton. He put those kinds of ideas into a song. The words of that song, that hymn, say this: I saw one hanging on a tree in agony and blood. He fixed his loving eyes on me as near his cross I stood. Sure, never in my latest breath can I forget that look. It seemed to charge me with his death, though not a word he spoke. My conscience felt and owned the guilt and plunged me in despair. I saw my sins his blood had spilt and helped to nail him there. A second look he gave, which said, I freely all forgive. This blood, the blood of Good Friday, this blood is for your ransom paid. I die that you might live. Grace Church, the cross means everything. We sing about it all that we can. We speak about it all that we can. The gospel takes center stage to our lives and our fellowship. It's what we're missing so much while we're not together, is hearing each other, sharing together what the gospel is to them. Romans 4 and 25 says this, Jesus was delivered up for the death. He was delivered up to death for our trespasses, but he was raised for our justification. I challenge you to read the story of the crucifixion, chapter 18 and 19, and maybe even go to some of the other gospels. I challenge you to make use of this weekend, meditate on each of the parts, each of the scenes. Take it to heart. Put your trust in it. And we'll see you again on Sunday. Go in peace.